Our subject this morning is, I Saw the Fields of Boaz. And I want to speak to you this morning on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you are wondering what the fields of Boaz at Bethlehem have to do with the death of Christ. Bethlehem is involved in the birth of Christ and not in his death. And the fields are concerned with his coming into the world, not his death in the world. Now, he died in Jerusalem. That's true, and I'm not confused on the geography. I spent most of Easter Sunday this year in Bethlehem. Had lunch there, and they served Easter eggs. I did not know whether they were the cocktail or the dessert, but they were there upon the tables. I'm not this morning too much concerned with the spot of his birth. It does seem, though, a strange place to go on Easter Sunday. At first, I thought so, too, but I found it was rather appropriate. I'm not at all sure about the precise location where our Lord was born. I'm not sure that they have it accurate over there today. After all, Hadrian, the Roman emperor, who hated Christ and Christianity, he devastated Bethlehem in the 2nd century. And for 200 years, the spot was entirely lost. And then Helena, the mother of Constantine, had the church built over the present spot. Whether it's accurate or not, certainly is questionable. Any vestige of its original character, though, has been utterly demolished by the superstition and ritual of these paganistic churches that are built over them. When you make the trip down, which we'll do tonight, into that grotto, it makes you sick at heart. You smell the candles there that are burning, and the heat will almost overcome you. You're delighted to get back out into the fresh air of the fields of Boaz. And I think I located those fields. I do not deserve any special credit because they pointed them out to me and said, these are the fields of Boaz, and I'll buy that. I'll go along with that. It's down toward the shepherd's field. And I stood there, and the grain again was waving in those fields. It's the only actually rich spot that I could find in the entire area. But as I stood there, looking over those fields and looking up yonder on top of the hill at Bethlehem, my mind began to wander back through the corridors of time, down through the arches of the centuries, and I saw the maid from Moab come down from Bethlehem, that's yonder on the hill. And she came down rather timidly because she did not know where she was going. And as she came down, she looked yonder in the fields of Boaz and saw a great many poor people were gleaning there. And she went into those fields. And in less than 3 hours, Boaz came down into the field and saw her. And he fell madly in love with her. And then days went by, and I could see those two of an evening after they had been working in the fields, walking back up to Bethlehem, and that little town began to buzz with the gossip that now Boaz, the acceptable bachelor of the town, had fallen in love with the maid from Moab. And then the time of gathering the grain was over, and then the threshing day came. And one evening I saw her all dressed out in a party dress, and she came down out of Bethlehem, and she does not go into the field, but goes to that hill that's nearby, for that's where the threshing floor was. And when she went to that hill, that's where that night she claimed him as her kinsman redeemer. She said, you are my kinsman redeemer. And may I say to you that as I went back over that story in my mind standing there, I saw that God was giving us a picture, not of the birth of Christ, but of the death of Christ and its meaning for us. For that was a picture of our redemption. I did not see a manger in Bethlehem, but I did see a cross in Bethlehem. I was not surprised, and I can assure you, I was not disappointed. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ never did ask us to remember his birth at all. Nowhere will you find any intimation, a suggestion in Scripture that we remember his birth, though we give a great deal of attention to it. He did ask us to remember his death, and this table here this morning speaks of his death. It's not strange, therefore, that the death of Christ is revealed at Bethlehem and that there is a cross in the fields of Boaz. Now this morning, we want to see that. There are two distinctive features and obvious specifics to the death of Christ. First of all, there is the fact of his death. And then there is the meaning of his death. The fact of his death is geared to a historical location, Jerusalem. And there you have the historical record in the four Gospels of his death. Then you have the meaning of his death, and we go to Bethlehem to get the meaning, the theological definition of the death of Christ. Now, first of all, this morning, I want us to note briefly the fact of the death of Christ. And, of course, that took place in Jerusalem, in Golgotha, the place of a skull. Now, Mark is one of the gospel writers. All four give the death of Christ, but he gives us crucifixion by the clock. And if you will notice here, he mentions the fact that it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And then he says, when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now he gives us the 6 hours that he hung upon the cross into two phases. One is the phase in which you find the actual crucifixion taking place as far as man is concerned. And the very interesting thing is that the Spirit of God seems to have dropped the very mantle of night down over that cross. So that actually, no gospel writer gives you the crucifixion, the details of it. You sometimes hear a preacher, an evangelist, speak of the way they drove the spikes into his hands and to his feet. I'd like for you to show me where that's found in the Word of God. May I say to you that all that is said, the Spirit of God says, when they crucified him. And the crucifixion has over it a silence. It's as the Spirit of God is saying to us today, there is nothing here to satisfy the curiosity of man. There's nothing here that would appeal to that which is morbid. God, as it were, put silence over the cross. And you have a few details that are related, if you please, to his crucifixion. And in those first 3 hours, you have the activity of man taking place there. Man's busy. You find the Roman soldiers. And you find the crowds. And you find the religious rulers. They're mocking him. And you find the disciples standing afar off. All of that in the first 3 hours. And that began at 9 o'clock in the morning and continued till 12 o'clock. Then at 12 o'clock noon, God actually dropped down the mantle of night over the cross. And in those last 3 hours, it's total darkness. The darkness of Egypt has now come upon these people who did not experience it in the land of Egypt. It was an Egyptian darkness that rested upon that cross and upon that immediate vicinity. And during those 3 hours, that's the time that God is taking care of the sin question. It's during those 3 hours that God is moving in. You see, the first 3 hours, man did his worst. In the last 3 hours, God did his best. In the first 3 hours, you have physical light, but it's spiritual darkness. In the last 3 hours, it's physical darkness, but it's spiritual light. It is that period when the night came that no man could work, but God could work, for he had said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And it's during those last 3 hours that our Lord is making his soul an offering for sin. It's during those last 3 hours that cross became an altar on which the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world was offered. Those are the facts of the crucifixion. Those are all the details that are given to us. 6 hours on the cross. First 3 hours in physical life, when man is busy. Then the night came when no man could work, and man stepped aside, and God worked, if you please, for your redemption and my redemption in the last 3 hours. When light finally broke upon that cross, he hangs there. Now, I do not think he even looked human, if you please. There was no beauty that we should desire him. He was nothing in the world but a mass of quivering flesh. And he had been made sin for us who knew no sin. Now, that's the fact of the death of Christ. I'd like this morning to draw your attention to the meaning of the death of Christ. And you and I can never exhaust the meaning. The fact of the matter is, we can never explain the meaning of the death of Christ. No one has ever been able to probe that darkness. You and I can stand on the fringe, as it were, and maybe catch something, but we cannot enter that death, if you please, except by faith today for salvation. In those last 3 hours, God dropped that mantle of darkness upon the cross and shut man out, in order that man might not be shut out of the light of heaven. It's in that period that we can say, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And again Isaiah says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." And he adds this, "He's smitten of God and afflicted." And it's not the physical death that was put to him by the Roman soldiers and the religious rulers. It is the fact that that cross becomes an altar and he becomes the Lamb of God that bears away your sin and my sin. Now, there's no one word that could possibly describe the death of Christ. No one word could adequately set forth all the facets of our salvation. The meaning of the cross is not contained in one word. You can't wrap it up in one package and put one label on it and say, "This is it." It's not that, my beloved. There are 4 words in Scripture that present 4 sides of the cross. And I do not mean to imply that these 4 words exhaust the meaning. They do not. But they at least help you and me today to stand on the fringe of Golgotha and somehow or another enter, as it were, into the meaning of his death. And these 4 words are almost like the 4 gospels. It takes 4 gospels to present his glorious person. And it takes 4 words to look at that cross. You have to look at it from 4 sides in order to get any understanding at all. The first word this morning that we want to use is this. The death of Christ was a substitution toward the sinner. A substitution toward the sinner. in his place. Now, when our Lord died, he did not die as other men died. It's quite obvious, I think. It says he dismissed his spirit. Now, I've had to be in the presence, as a pastor, the presence of several people when they died. And I'll be perfectly frank with you, I've never been in the presence of a person who died as he died. We hear today about the death rattle. Well, what is the death rattle? It's that last desperate effort of this human body that wants to survive. Self-preservation is a law of life. We want to live. And it's that effort of that body to draw in the last breath that it can't draw in. He didn't draw the last breath in. He dismissed his spirit. He did not die as other men died. He didn't die because he had to die. We have to die. We want to live. He did not have to die, but he did want to die, because it was for the joy that was set before him he endured the cross. He died that you and I might not have to die. Now, may I bring up, just in order to get another picture of this, in the tabernacle there were five offerings that were brought. These five offerings are divided into sweet savor and non-sweet savor. Sweet savor offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, because they speak of the person of Christ. Then there was the sin offering and the trespass offering, and they speak of the work of Christ, when he became sin for us. Now, there are two offerings, the burnt offering and the sin offering, that are quite interesting. The burnt offering is an offering that ascended to God, and the sin offering is another offering that was made, but altogether different. The burnt offering was a voluntary offering, and the sin offering was commanded. They had to bring that. And the great day of atonement was a sin offering. It had to be. So that these two offerings, though, had this in common. The one who brought them always put his hand on the head of the one that was to die, the little lamb, or the ram that was to die, or the bullock, or whatever the animal might be. It could be a goat. And whatever it was that was to die, the hand of the man that brought it was put on there. Why did he do that? Well, Dr. Kellogg calls that an act of designation. It just simply means this, that it was the transfer of the guilt of that man and his sin to the little animal, and the little animal was dying in his room and in his stead. It was a substitution. And my friend, this morning, your sin is either in one or two places. Can't be in a third place. It's either this morning on you, and you will have to come up for judgment, and yet for a future judgment, or else 1900 years ago, you by faith have trusted Christ, and your sin was borne by him, for he was a substitution. And that's the picture that's presented in the Word of God. And that's what John meant. John gathers up all that God had been teaching his people in the Old Testament from the day that Abel brought a little lamb, and Abel had lots more sense than a lot of church folk today. And I say this kindly, he had lots more sense than a lot of preachers got today. And if you'd gone up to Abel and said, "Abel, I see you're offering a little lamb," he said, "Sure." "Well, why are you doing it?" "Well, God commanded it." "Well, do you really think a little lamb can take away your sin?" "Well, of course not. I happen to be an intelligent man. After all, where did this crowd today that got high IQs get it? They had to get it through the line of Adam, my friend. Water never rises above its level. Adam and those that followed after him were smart folks. There was no dummies in that crowd. You've got to wait till you get to our day to find that. Back there were none. And this man was an intelligent man. Abel was an intelligent man. And you'd say to him, "Do you think that the blood of bulls and goats take away sins?" "Of course not." "Well, why are you doing it?"
God commanded it. And I know this, that I'm doing this merely by faith. It's pointing to the Lamb of God that'll take away the sin of the world. I don't know the details, but He's coming. And they all brought it. Abraham did. And the Jews all down through the centuries brought the sacrifice, the sin offering and the burnt offering to God, all pointing to the one that's coming. And John the Baptist gathers it all up and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He'll die for the world." And that's all John 3:16 means. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. That has nothing to do with physical healing. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin might live unto righteousness. Peter says, and by whose stripes we are healed. Healed of what? Healed of sin. He's dying for someone else, if you please. Now will you listen? Will you listen to the writer to the Hebrews as he says this? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He's dying for others. He's tasting death that others might have life. His death was a substitutionary death, my beloved. He's dying for others. And that's part of the meaning of the death of Christ. Now let me pick up our second word. Our second word is propitiation. That's a big word too. Substitution toward the sinner, and propitiation is toward God. And all again this means here is a mercy seat, if you please, for that's the meaning of propitiation. And it's translated that way. If you go over to the 9th chapter, which I'll do, of the Epistle to the Hebrews here, and I'd like to just lift out this one verse, verse 5, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now that word that's translated mercy seat is the identical word that Paul, in the 3rd chapter of Romans, uses, and I'll turn to it. 3rd chapter of Romans, verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Same word, a mercy seat, if you please. Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And that doesn't mean your past sins are mine. It means the sins before the cross. You see, when God saved Abraham and God saved Abel, He did it on credit. And when Christ went to the cross, He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. And Abel knew that. Abraham knew that. They recognized the animal didn't take away sin. It's pointing to the one who's coming. Now Paul says that He was the mercy seat. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, He's the mercy seat. And the word is used again. You find it in 1 John 2:2. We're told there, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So that He is there, the sacrifice. The word there means the sacrifice that's put on the altar that makes it a mercy seat. So that today, all that propitiation toward God means this, that God today is satisfied with what the Lord Jesus has done for you and me. And God is saying that now that Christ has paid the penalty of our sin, and on the cross he said it's finished, and he meant exactly that, it means that you today do not have to do something to make the heart of God tender towards you. You do not have to do something to make him favorable towards you. He's already inclined to you. God wants to save you. And Christ died to make it possible for a holy God to reach his arms down and say to you, I can save you if you'll come. We have a mercy seat. He is the mercy seat for us and for the whole world today. And the reason this morning men are not saved is because they won't come. He has the way. Would you look at this for just a moment? Our Lord gave a parable about a publican and a Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. And it's my judgment that he never made up a story. I think those two men were actual men that went up to the temple to pray. I can't identify the Pharisee, but I think I can identify the publican. I think he's the publican that lived down in Jericho. And his name is Zacchaeus. Our Lord went through Jericho to get a publican. And that publican was Zacchaeus. Our Lord knew he was there and knew all about him. When he was up in the tree, called him down. Said, I've got to today abide in your house. I've got to see you. And when he went in that house, he told him about the fact, I'm right now, the last trip to Jerusalem, going up to die. And there'll be a mercy seat for you. Because, you see, Zacchaeus, living yonder in Jericho, had wanted to come back to God, and he couldn't. The day he became a publican, the temple is shut out for him. He can never again go to the temple, and there's no mercy seat for him. And actually, what he's saying is not, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the same word. He says, God, and if I may put it in our language today, oh God, if there was only a mercy seat for me, a publican to come to, I want to come. And there's no mercy seat for him. That's exactly what he's asking. God be mercy seated to me, a publican. Because that day he sold out his nation when he became a publican and a tax gatherer. And a publican for the Jew was lower than a sinner. Have you ever noticed that in the scripture it always puts publicans and sinners, never sinners and publicans? Publicans are number one sinners. They are number one. They are the worst. There was a man that had sold out to Rome. He betrayed his nation, that's for sure, and his own people. Because it meant he paid Rome so much for a certain area to collect taxes. And Rome didn't like that dirty business. They sold it to people who were willing to sell their souls. And they sold it to this fella. And he went in and collected taxes. And believe me, he was a rascal. He was a sinner. And he made a decision one time, I suppose as a young man. He said, I want to become rich, and here's the quick route to it. And he became rich. But if I become rich, on this other hand, I'm going to lose out. I lose all my friends. I lose my nation. I lose my God. Well, I'd rather have the almighty dollar. And a lot of men today that have sold out just like that. And so he decided that, and he became rich. And after he became rich, he made a discovery that it didn't satisfy his heart. Oh, how many people today are finding out in this day of gadgets that you can have all the gadgets of life and still not be satisfied? We are right now in the time when there are more unhappy, discontented people than ever was. And they've got everything. They've got everything. Won't make you happy. He found that out. And one day he went as far as he could go. He stood afar off. He beat upon his breast and he said, oh God, if there was a mercy seat for me, a publican to come to. And the Lord Jesus heard and answered his prayer, and he went through Jericho. And he said, I'm on the way to the cross. And that cross will be a mercy seat where a publican can come and anybody can come. He didn't die just for the elect. I do not believe in a limited atonement. I go a long ways with Calvin, but not there. He died for the world. He's a substitute for the world. He's the redeemer of the world. And he made it clear. He said, I know, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. John 6:37. But he didn't leave it there. Because there'd be somebody say, well, I'm not the elect. I can't come. My friend, you happen to be the elect this morning, because he said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I like what Spurgeon said years ago. Spurgeon says, oh, God, save the elect, and then elect some more. He'll save anybody that'll come. And the reason today that you're not saved, if you're not, those listening in and here today, may I say, it's not because you're not elect, it's because you won't come to him. He'll receive you. There's a mercy seat for a publican. There's a mercy seat for a sinner. There's a mercy seat for you, and there's one for me today. That's what the cross is. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The third word is reconciliation. Substitution is toward the sinner. Propitiation is toward God. Reconciliation is toward man. And will you notice this? In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and let me just lift out two or three verses here. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now listen. Now then, we're ambassadors of Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, a great many people think that you've got to do something to win God over. That you have to today, well, you've got to get over a very high hurdle. That you just can't come to him as you are. Because if you do, he's very critical. He'd find fault with you. And he'd say, go clean up, or join something, or go through a ceremony, or engage in a ritual. My friend, may I say to you this morning, you don't have to do anything. Because, you see, reconciliation is never toward God. God is already reconciled to the world. The world has been changed in its relationship to God. So that, actually, when man sinned back yonder in the Garden of Eden, God's a holy God. And this man's in rebellion. And the man turned away and ran from God. But you see, a holy God had to turn away from man. He went after him and he clothed him with skin. He had to make it very clear to him that when he received him, there had to be a sacrifice. But actually, a holy God's turned away. And the death of Christ has turned God around. God is turned towards you today. You don't have to do anything but turn him toward you. What is it that he didn't do that you need to do to soften God's heart and make him inclined to you? The only word today is we're ambassadors. All he's asked me to do is just say to you, be ye reconciled to God. Won't you turn around? Will you turn around? Will you come to him? Will you believe him? Will you trust him? That's all he's asking you to do. My friend today, you can't do anything to win God over. He's already won over. He's already inclined toward it. And this is reconciliation. Now I come to the last word, redemption.
Redemption is toward sin. Substitution is toward the sinner. Propitiation is toward God. Reconciliation is toward man. But redemption is toward sin. And it means to deliver from the slavery or the condemnation of sin. It means specifically to deliver from the penalty of sin by meeting the demands of a holy God. Now, will you come back with me to the fields of Boaz? This little girl from Moab came into the land. Her mother-in-law had told her she was an outcast and would be among the people. She'd have no access, actually, to the living God. She was bankrupt. They had lost their property. They were poor. She had to go into the fields to glean, and that was for poor people. She was a stranger, and even the law shut her out. For Deuteronomy 23:3 said, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." The law shut her out. Now she's a lovely person. Boaz loved her. He fell madly in love with her. And the reason that he did, she was beautiful. She asked a very naive question when she said to him, "Why have I found grace in your sight?" All you have to tell that little girl is go look in the mirror. You'll find out. You're attractive. You're lovely. Now, my friend, may I say that that's where the figure breaks down for us. She might have been beautiful, and that's the reason she found grace in his sight. Christ loved us. God loved us. We're not beautiful. And don't tell me to go look in the mirror, because I've already looked in the mirror. And there's nothing there that he can see. And you can look in the mirror of the Word of God and find out that there's nothing there but sin, my beloved. We're not at all lovely to God. I get the impression today from some of the saints that they feel they're going to make a real contribution and they get to heaven. You get that impression from some saints? Man, they think they're very attractive folk. My beloved, this morning, if he lifted you and me up to heaven as we are right now, we'd wreck the place before tonight. We have no contribution to make to heaven. And the hardest truth for any person to accept is this, that he's dead in trespasses and sins and not fit for heaven. Hell was never made for man. But God's got to have some place to put a man that's not fit for heaven. And hell is the place, and it's a real place. Hell is a place where a God of love has made for a sinner that won't come to Christ, because, my friend, it would be torture for a sinner who has not done something about his sin and has not trusted Christ to go to heaven. He'd be tortured. It's my firm conviction that the holiness of God would burn him to a cinder. Who do you think God is, and who do you think you are, that somehow or another you're going to escape and get by without coming God's way? The judgment of God is on us. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And death is written all over us today. The impression given sometimes is that this world is on trial. We're not on trial. We're already in the death row. Sentence has been handed in. We are dead, my beloved. We're not being tried today to see how we're going to do. There's only one question God has. What do you do with my son who died for you? We have this morning a kinsman redeemer. He came forth from heaven's glory. And he paid the price. And the reason he came forth from heaven's glory and came by Bethlehem was to become a man. Because according to the Mosaic law, a kinsman redeemer was one who was near akin to somebody that could go in and help them. And he had to be near akin. A stranger couldn't do this.
And so he came out of heaven's glory. And he came out of heaven's glory in order that he might become a man, that he might indeed be one of us and be able to save. And then he must be willing to redeem. In the book of Ruth, there's another kinsman who was not willing. He said, I'll mar mine inheritance, and he would have. He said, nothing to do, and I'm not interested in the little maid from Moab. You can have her, Boaz. And my beloved, in this universe we're living in today, it's a hostile universe, isn't it? The pictures from Mars don't look too good. I've canceled my trip. I don't know about you. I thought we could go there and colonize, that they had canals on it. It's as foreboding as the moon is. Because you and I live in a universe in which the curse of sin rests upon it. Oh, to wake up today and see where we are and who we are. And he came down to this earth. And he was willing. He said, for the joy that is set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he went willingly to the cross. He said, no man taketh my life from me. He didn't have to die. But he was willing to die, that you might be saved. And that's the question, the awful question you have to answer someday. You may be able to bring your little loving cup up there and say, the Chamber of Commerce gave me this loving cup because I happen to be the best citizen in Los Angeles. But the best citizen in Los Angeles is not fit for heaven this morning. You need a Savior, and I need a Savior, one who died for us. He is willing to die. And the third thing is, he must be able. Oh, how he made that clear. He not only was a kinsman, took upon himself our flesh, but again and again he made it clear, I have come forth from the Father and am coming to the world. Again I leave the world. I go to the Father. The lifeline has come from heaven, not from this earth. It'd be nice if when you're on shipboard and you're down on the bottom deck and somebody in the top deck says, Yoo-hoo, I'll throw you a lifeline, pull you up here where I am. That's nice. Somebody interested to want to save you. But you're bound inevitably to ask the question, well, how are things up on the top deck? If the bottom deck is going down, won't the top deck go down? Yes, but you'll have your feet out of water 5 more minutes. You'll come up here. My friend, no man down here can be the Savior. He has to bring a lifeline from heaven. He's the ladder let down from heaven. He told Nathaniel, the wisecracker, he said, you're going to see greater things than these if you think just because I saw you under the fig tree. You're going to see angels ascend and descend on the Son of Man, because I came from there. The lifeline came from heaven. He has to be able to save. And the Scripture says he's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him. And then he must have the legal tender. He must, my beloved, be able to pay the price. And that price is his own blood, if you please. Oh, how he made that clear. God, from the very beginning, when he brought his people out of Egypt, he says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. When he gave them the law in Leviticus 17:11, it's the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul. That's the legal tender. The Lord Jesus said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Peter wrote, the first pope, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold according to the vain manner of your conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. silver and gold won't buy you into heaven. Nothing but the blood of Christ, if you please. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Boaz had the legal tender to pay for the redemption of this poor foreign girl, an outsider, shut out. And Christ has paid the price for your redemption. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Revelation 5:9. A young preacher went to a new church, and after the first sermon he preached, there came to him a couple in the church, and they said, "We hope that you're not going to make too much of the blood. Our former pastor, he just dwelt on the blood, and we hope you're not going to make too much of it." And he said, "Well, you can be sure I won't make too much of it." And they smiled and they said, "We're delighted to hear that." But they weren't delighted to hear what he said next. He says, "You can't make too much of the blood." When Dr. G. Campbell Morgan was preaching in Philadelphia, a dowager with a lornette came down one day after a service. You know what a lornette is? It's a smear on the end of a stick. She came down and she said to Dr. Morgan, she says, "Dr. Morgan, I do not like to hear the mention of blood. It's repulsive to me. It offends my aesthetic nature." And in his characteristic British manner, Dr. Morgan said, "Madam, the only thing repulsive about the blood of Christ is your sin and mine. Your best resolutions must wholly be waived. Your highest ambitions be crossed. You need never think you'll ever be saved till first you've learned you're lost. And when you come to Him, you'll find out He's a kinsman redeemer." I saw the fields of Boaz, and I saw a cross. I saw a kinsman redeemer. Is He your kinsman redeemer this morning? If He isn't, the fault lies with you. You can claim Him as this girl did. She went down to the threshing floor. She said, "You're my kinsman redeemer." And she had to claim Him. You'll have to come to Him if you're going to be saved. Shall we pray? You never by simple faith have turned to this Savior. That's all He asks you to do. All folk today always want to do something. Well, my friend, after you've been saved, you can do something for Him, but until you've trusted Him, He has us all shut up to a cross. He's asking only one question: what will you do with my Son who died for you? I'm reconciled to you. Be ye reconciled to me. This morning, right where you're sitting, by simple faith and act of your will, you can turn to Him. I'm wondering, as you sit there this morning, search your own heart, have you really trusted Him? And notice I didn't say, are you a church member? There are multitudes of church members in America today not saved. You may be thinking you've been through a ceremony. Great many people have been baptized that are lost today. Just simple faith. See yourself as a sinner. Turn to Him, a Savior. That's all. With heads bowed before we pray, I wonder if you'd like to bring to a focal point a decision and say this morning, "Preacher, pray for me. I'd like to trust Him the best I know how today." Somebody said He's made it easy. Well, when I walked up Calvary and thought of Him, it wasn't easy for Him. Hard for Him. So He could say, so He couldn't this morning be able to say to you,
be reconciled to me. Come to me. I've settled the sin question for you. Our gracious, loving Father God, we truly thank Thee for the fact of the cross of Christ, but most of all, we thank Thee for the meaning of it, that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised again according to the Scriptures, and that's the gospel today. Simple faith in Him. And to all of us today, give us a new appreciation of the death of Christ, for we pray in His name, Amen.